Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10 this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of John for a while now, and just thinking and praying and talking to the elders. Seemed like it would be good for us to take a quick departure over the next 2 weeks and look at this portion of God's Word. We're going to look at verses 7 through 10 this morning, and then, Lord willing, 11 through 16 next week. Just in light of some upcoming opportunities that we're going to be working through as a church for increased fellowship and time spent in the Word and in prayer together, some of the things that we announced at our last members' meeting regarding small groups. And so I wanted for us to take some time and look at God's Word and let Him get the ball rolling for us. There are a lot of different opinions regarding what the Scriptures say about spiritual gifts. And I'm going to mention some of those disagreements only just a little bit because we have a lot of text to cover. But the differences we need to know up front are not because of the Scriptures. The differences are because of us and our finite understandings. There's no problem with God's Word. But we need to ask ourselves, how does the church build itself up into Christ? How do we grow and mature into Him? How do we treat one another? And our gifts are a very important way in which this happens. Christ working through those gifts by the power of the Holy Spirit to build up His body. In general, though, we can often be a bit confused about spiritual gifts. Even beyond the normal disagreements that we might know about, spiritual gifts are abilities that God grants to believers when He saves them and indwells them with the Holy Spirit so that they could serve Him. That's what they are. So gifts aren't for our glory. It's not so you can look really good in front of your Christian friends. They're not to make us look good, and it's clear that they're supposed to be used in an orderly way for the common good of the church. And many people assume that their spiritual gift is really just like a personality trait, something that they naturally happen to like and enjoy and be good at. And now you can use those things to serve the church, and sometimes your spiritual gift will even be related to that in some way. But it's, you know, when we look at, say, a spiritual gifts inventory, this is often just kind of a personality test, and it doesn't really describe the way necessarily that the Holy Spirit has particularly gifted you when you were saved. Some of you might be inclined musically. You like playing an instrument. You're pretty good at it. You enjoy music. Others of you are numbers people, and you might find that serving in finances or something like that is good. That you would have been good at anyways apart from Christ. But it is, say, the gift of service that the Lord gives you when He saves you, where you're happy to serve in that capacity. You do it faithfully, and you do it not for yourself, but for God specifically. That is of Him. And that is a really wonderful thing. So the text that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks is Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. And we're really diving into the deep end of a thought of Paul. And so we need to understand some of the ground he's already covered. Paul's writing to believers in Ephesus. This is the same church that Timothy was pastoring in when Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to him. Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia Minor, so this is in was modern-day Turkey now, and he's writing to them while he is in prison at Rome. And so the structure of the book, in just kind of a large scope, you'll remember this from last year when we went through Ephesians 5, the first three chapters, Paul kind of blows the hinges off the vault of the gospel, and he walks around and he shows them all of the rich treasures that are theirs in the Lord Jesus. Just pointing out all these really wonderful things about the gospel. The last three chapters, then, are what to do in light of that rich treasure. Now you have this really amazing thing that's yours that you have in Christ, and so what do you do with it, right? How do you put the crown on? How do you wear the robe and all the jewels? How are you supposed to live now that you're saved? And so part of the way that they are supposed to apply the gospel in the midst of the church is that they're supposed to live in a way that brings unity, health, and maturity to the church. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul pleads as a prisoner for Christ for the Ephesian Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Basically, you need to live up to your salvation. You've been given this wonderful thing, you need to live like it. And then Paul says to do that in verse 2 by treating one another in the way that promotes unity within the church. You need to be humble towards one another, gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love, and so on. That attitude, that way of life, is what is worthy of the gospel. But then Paul gives the foundation for their unity. Okay, it's not like they're just supposed to act like they have unity, even though they have a whole bunch of differences going on. This is kind of the way the world approaches the way we ought to treat one another. You know, we have all these differences and so on and so forth. These people over here believe this. These people over here believe that. I believe this and so on. But none of that stuff really matters. We just need to love everyone. Okay? That's empty. It's hollow. And it doesn't work. Unless you have a foundation built on the truth, there will be no true practical unity. You basically have to scrub everything and say that your beliefs don't matter then. That's what that means. That's the world's version of unity. The church's version of unity goes far deeper than that. So look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay? They share that. That is the foundation. The most central things, the most important things, Christ, our faith, our baptism, our Heavenly Father, we share those realities. That's the foundation, and it's a unified one. It's not a hobbling together of different things. This is a solid, concrete foundation all the way through. And so we can have real unity as a church because that's what we're built on. But there's still diversity in the church. There's still differences between every one of us. Despite this unity, Jesus hasn't scrubbed your personality away. He didn't take a cookie cutter and mash it on everybody's personality so that we're all a bunch of Christian gingerbread man on the cookie tray of the church. We're different. And some of you are like, yeah, no kidding. Like that guy over there, he's really different, right? So even the family God has its weird uncles. But more specifically, despite our unity in Christ, we have been given different gifts by the Lord Jesus Christ. So part of the diversity is the plan. He's given us specific individual gifts according to his will so that we can use those to help grow the unity and build up the body of Christ into maturity. And so that's where we dive in verse 7, is Paul letting us know there is this great diversity. He has given us gifts. And so follow along with me. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and then we will look at verses 7 through 10 together. This is God's word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working, properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the work that you've done in our lives. God, thank you for this particular church. And we pray now that you would help us as a family, as your bride, God, that we would take careful heed of these instructions from you in your word. We pray, God, that we would learn more about how we can use our gifts, how we can love and care for one another so that this church's health is promoted and so that our Savior is glorified. We ask also, Lord, that you'd please help me as I teach. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from Ephesians 6, 7 through 10, I want us to see three principles about your spiritual gifts and how they came to you so that you can faithfully serve Christ and help build the church with joy. And our first principle from verse 7 is that we need to see that Christ has given every believer the gifts he's chosen for them. Christ has given every believer the gifts he's chosen for them. So in verses 4 through 6, Paul explains the unity that we have. And then he says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I had a professor in seminary who taught our marriage and family class, and he said that he would specifically craft situations for his children to try and promote godly virtues. And one of the examples he gave is that as he would get called away to preach at conferences and churches and things like that, he would buy a gift for one of his children, but only one. And he had like eight. So he'd get home, and he'd have them all come in the living room, and he'd pull out of his bag whatever the gift was, and he'd give it to the one kid that was getting the gift that time. And he said it was a really great opportunity for the kids to learn how to be content, all the other ones, for them to be glad that their sibling was receiving a blessing in that instance. But when you think about it, it also teaches something really important about gifts, which is that they aren't something we are entitled to. Okay? And also, they are dependent on the will of the giver. Okay, they're not something we're entitled to, and they're dependent upon the will of the giver. And that is the case here when Paul says, but grace was given. And when we see that, we often think about the grace required for our salvation, and it's often used that way. But here, it refers to the grace given by the Lord Jesus to serve him. So in Romans 12, 6, as Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, there he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Our spiritual gifts are grace towards us. They're blessings that we don't deserve. We didn't earn them. They come out of the sheer goodness and kindness of Christ. And not only is the specific gift given to us by the Lord Jesus, but whatever that gift is like is up to him as well. Paul says at the end of verse 7 that we received these gifts according to the measure of Christ's gift. Some of you were maybe given your first car by your parents. And maybe it was a decent car, right? It was 10 years old, 100,000 miles. You weren't going to brag about how quickly you could get up to 60 miles an hour, but it ran, didn't break down on you, and so on. Whereas you had another friend, and he was given a car as well, but he got his mom's 3-year-old Beamer, okay? Because it was time for her to get a new one, something like that. And then you had another friend who didn't get a car at all. His parents just decided that they were going to put more into the college fund, and he ended up graduating without debt. So, different gifts, right? And in some cases, the same, but they look different. It is according to the measure of Christ's gift. He gives grace. He decides what that grace is going to be, what it's going to be like, how much, all the way down, all the particulars. Now, the gifts aren't listed here in our text. Later on in verse 11, Paul's going to list some of the offices that some gifts are associated with. But everyone in Christ has a spiritual gift or gifts. Look at the middle of verse 7. But grace was given to each one. Every single one. Everyone who's been born again through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has a spiritual gift. So, Paul doesn't list them here, but what I'm going to do is we're going to go through the ones that he does list in a number of other places. I just want to survey some of these so that we know what we're talking about. And also, I want you to have them concretely in your minds as we go through and understand what Paul is saying through the rest of this text. Now, you can broadly characterize spiritual gifts into two different categories. So there are the miraculous sign gifts in the scriptures, but then there are also the teaching and service gifts. This is where a lot of the controversy happens regarding whether or not miraculous gifts are continued to be given today by the Lord, gifts like speaking in another language, tongues, healing, prophecy, and so on. I'm not going to delve into that whole topic. If you'd like to talk to me about it some other time, I'd be happy to. But I believe in teaching position of our church that the miraculous sign gifts were gifts of the apostles meant to be used to authenticate their message during the beginning of the New Testament church. So 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So, the miraculous signs were the signs of a true apostle. The apostles have ceased today. We don't have any apostles still today. And so those gifts have also ceased today. That said, if you disagree, I love you. The elders love you. We're glad you're here. And I would also hasten to add, too, that this doesn't mean that we don't think the Lord still works miraculously. Okay? Just because he doesn't give the ongoing gift of healing to someone in the church where this is regularly how they contribute to the building up of the body of Christ, we still absolutely pray and believe that God heals people. And so there's a distinction there. But that said, what about the gifts that are in use today? And those are the gifts for teaching and service. And I'm going to go through a bunch of these, and credit where credit's due. I'm leaning heavily on John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their book Biblical Doctrine and how they break these out, because I think it's just very helpful synthesis of what the Bible says. So as I go through, be thinking about how the Lord has gifted you, or potentially maybe how he has that you don't know yet, because you're still trying to work that out. So first, there is the gift of preaching, which is similar to the miraculous gift of prophecy. Prophets would receive revelation from God, and they would proclaim it, and they would declare it. That's what pastors do, what preachers do with the scriptures. We take the revelation of God, and we declare it. It's particular in the sense that it's authoritative. So I'm supposed to preach in such a way where you feel like there isn't an option. I must obey God. This is his word. This is what I must do. You need to leave with a sense of, thus saith the Lord. Okay? Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." So that's preaching. There's also the gift of teaching in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Teaching is similar to preaching, but I believe it's different in the sense that it's not as authoritative. The gift of teaching involves a spirit-given ability to rightly interpret God's word and then communicate that to others. Some folks are really gifted communicators, but they can't determine the right meaning of the text, in which case they should not teach in the church, okay? And I've seen this before where someone is very gifted at communicating, but they miss the understanding of the text, and everybody is so enamored with their communication gifts that they miss the fact that he didn't communicate the text properly in its context. And so the gift is both being able to interpret and communicate it properly. Another teaching type gift is exhortation. We see that listed in Romans 12:8. Exhorting has the idea of coming alongside and calling. Some of you are teachers, but not in the sense where you would teach a Bible study or where you'd get up and preach a sermon. You're more of a one-on-one, a discipler. You can see where somebody's struggling. You can go to them with the scriptures and very helpfully call them to repentance, encourage them where they're struggling, and so on. You have the gift of exhortation. Another gift in the teaching sphere is evangelism. You see that listed as an office in verse 11 in Ephesians 4. We're all called to evangelize. Okay, so you can't say, well, I don't have the gift, therefore I don't have to. Right? That's not how it works. The Lord has given, though, particular people an ability to do this, and it's really wonderful. They have a particular burden where they are praying regularly. You might notice, if you have the gift of evangelism, that when you're sharing the gospel, you get asked a question, and it's just like the Lord helps you. You have an answer for that question, and you think, I don't know that I would have thought of that answer if I had been prepared ahead of time. But the Lord gives you what you need in the moment, and you're sharing the gospel. You see folks come to know the Lord. You invite people to church, and they get saved. You have the gift of evangelism. Next, there is the specific service gift in Romans 12:7. There's also the gift of helping in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And these can refer to any type of assistance that's practical and helpful. I can rattle off a good handful of you that have this gift, but I won't embarrass you. But just think about it. Like, you know of some folks who are just happy to serve any way they possibly can, and they might have a particular way in which they regularly serve, and it is just a huge joy for them. They don't need recognition. They're happy to cook or clean, to play an instrument, whatever it is, they're happy to faithfully serve the Lord in that way. There are gifts of leading, Romans 12:8, and administrating, 1 Corinthians 12:28. To lead means to stand before, and to administrate means to guide. Pastors and elders should have this gift, but others will as well. Some of you help oversee a particular ministry, something going on. You know how to organize, to have people in place that fits what they're good at and not. You maybe see the direction that's needed and the steps required to get there. There is the gift of showing mercy, Romans 12:8. This is where you have a special ability to sympathize with those who are hurting and comfort them. Some of you, it's like you have a spidey sense for when someone needs encouragement. You can just tell. And you're quick to get there. You know what to say, what not to say, when to listen, when to talk. You know what Bible verses to bring in to help comfort their souls. You have the gift of showing mercy. There's the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12:9. This is an extraordinary ability to trust God in the face of difficulty or hardship. If you have this gift, you'll be constant in prayer because you trust that God will hear you. And this is the person who, when they're looking at the word and they see the right thing to do, regardless of whatever the consequences are going to be, however people might think of them and so on, they know, well, this is God's word. I trust him. I believe that this is the right thing because this is what he's told me to do. So this is what I'm going to do. No matter what happens, I can trust him. There's the gift of discernment, 1 Corinthians 12:10. This is that brother or sister who hears you talk about who you like to listen to on the radio or watch online or read their books, and they pull you off to the side and they say, brother, sister, I love you. You need to be careful. That's a false teacher. Okay? And you're tempted to think, I'm pretty sure you're just the Christian stick in the mud. I really like so-and-so. It's really encouraging. They got Bible verses in there and so on. But if you would give them the time and the opportunity to show you from the scriptures and explain it, you'd be like, oh, no, he's right. This is really bad, and I shouldn't be involved in this. Okay, so don't just assume that they're cranky. They might be spiritually discerning. And then finally, there's the gift of shepherding and teaching that you see down in verse 11. God has given some men to be pastors and to shepherd the flock of God. So, those are the spiritual gifts. And with that in mind, let's consider verse 7 again in Ephesians chapter 4. If you are in Christ, you have been given one of those gifts. They are by Christ's grace. The effectiveness of it, what it's specifically like, it's all according to his measure. But as Paul says it again in the middle of the verse, each one of us has been given one of those gifts. And so this is absolutely the case without exception. If you truly know the Lord, this is true for you. And some of you, as I went down through, you're thinking, okay, that's not me. That's not me. Definitely not me. Oh, that one. That one's me. And so is this one. You know, others of you are like, I don't know. I don't know which one of those is me. How do I find out? And here, let me quote MacArthur and Mayhew as they give some helpful wisdom on that. They say, quote, "The best way to discover one's spiritual giftedness is by engaging in ministry according to one's God-given desires, opportunities to serve, and the response of those served. As believers minister to one another, their areas of giftedness gradually become apparent both to them and others." So, Sarah and I moved to Louisville in 2010, and I went to seminary. All I knew was that I felt like the Lord was calling me to some sort of ministry and that I wanted to teach the Bible. As time went on, I had more opportunities to serve in ministry in our church and had some opportunities to teach, and I had folks encourage me, even back then, if you can imagine it, that they felt like I was gifted and that I should pursue this. In addition, I had opportunities to work with some different guys in discipling relationships and different pastoral issues that were going on in the church. And one of our pastors similarly said, hey, I think that you should really consider pastoral ministry particularly. I also took a pastoral internship. And I was on the fence then, even at that time. I thought, maybe I'd like to teach in college, teach Bible, or something like that. I took this pastoral internship, and I realized, I really like the idea of hospital visits. I really like the idea of being able to help minister the word in a funeral-type setting and try and encourage the family and things like that. Not just the teaching portion, but the ministry side of it too. And so that's how the Lord did that with me. God-given desires, opportunities to serve, and the response of those served. So, I would encourage you, get into ministry. Okay? If you don't know, start thinking about what you might enjoy. Talk to the person that oversees that. Talk to myself. And get involved. And just be patient. Pray. Ask the Lord to help you. And as time goes on, you might be like, you know what? I don't think this is for me. And then you just try something else. At the very least, you'll serve the Lord. You know, you'll obey him, and that'll be good. And but over time, God is faithful. He will show you how you can serve because he has specifically given you that gift for the good of this body. He doesn't want you to go on ignorantly, not knowing what you can do, and then just come and take and not give. So get into ministry, be patient, trust the Lord, see that he has given you a gift according to his will. But how did this happen? Okay, you think about it, think about yourself. It's like, I'm a wretched sinner. How in the world did I even receive the Spirit, much less have the Spirit divinely enable me to serve him in some capacity? How did I get this amazing privilege? And what's great is it happened in the most glorious way possible. So our second principle is your gifts are the spoils of Christ's victory. Your gifts are the spoils of Christ's victory. Paul makes this statement about having different gifts according to Christ's choosing, and he says in verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." So, in our Sunday evening service, we've just finished up 1 Samuel 17, where David defeats Goliath. And it is an awesome story. Goliath is 9 feet 9 inches tall. He's the champion of the Philistines. He's been a man of war from his youth. And he comes out, he challenges Israel, defying the living God, morning and evening, every day for 40 days. And no one takes up the challenge until David, who probably isn't old enough to fight yet, and that's why he wasn't there in the first place. So David, of course, he starts a ruckus because he's like, okay, so who's going to take care of this guy? Surely somebody's going to fight him. Like, what's going on? How come everybody's just kind of standing around with their tails between their legs? That causes a ruckus. Saul brings David before him because he hears about it. And David says, no one needs to worry. All of Israel can just relax. I'll fight him. David says, you know, I fought the lion and the bear. The Lord delivered him from them. It'll be the same with Goliath. So David goes out and he meets Goliath. They exchange words. And then David runs to the line. He puts one stone in his sling and he connects. Like before, almost as soon as the battle has begun, it's over. He hits Goliath in the head and he runs over and he picks up Goliath's own sword and he chops off his head with it. So this is every little boy's favorite Bible story. But then what happens? All of a sudden, Israel has a spine again. And so they run, and they pursue the Philistines, and they leave them strewn out all over everywhere. And they come back, and they take the spoils. 1 Samuel 17:53 says, and the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. David's victory leads to Israel's victory, and they're receiving the spoils. This is often the case in ancient times. The king would go out with his army, they would conquer, and the king would give of his spoils to the people. And so Paul here in verse 8 is connecting the dots for us. He's saying, we all have these gifts according to the will of Christ, which is why the scripture says what it does in Psalm 68, verse 18, which is the verse he's quoting in verse 8. Basically, Jesus has ascended on high, he's returned home as the victor. He has his captives, and he gave gifts to men. So your spiritual gift, whatever grace it is that God has given you to serve him, that gift is the spoil of Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. That's what your spiritual gift is. Selah. I just pause and reflect on that. Look at verse 9. Paul begins a parenthetical statement to offer some more explanation. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Christ ascending implies that he also was incarnated, that he descended. He became a man. He took on flesh. He became man for us and died. And so imagine this for a second. You know, maybe close your eyes if you'd like to, or just stare off into space. But imagine the resurrected Jesus. He finishes giving his marching orders to the disciples. And he tells them, go into all the world, make disciples. And then he ascends up into heaven. And he comes to the brilliant heavenly Jerusalem that Cliff read about earlier. And heaven's gates made of pearl swing wide open to receive the victorious King of Glory. And now Jesus takes on all the former glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. He's clothed in a long robe. His hair is now white like wool. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze. He speaks and it's like the rush of great waters, like all 3,000 gallons of Niagara Falls every second. He holds stars in his hand. He has a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. His face shines like the sun in full strength. And with all of that glory, he strides into the heavenly city. And every angel and every saint of old is lined along the way, and they all fall down and they all sing, worthy are you. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And at that, the victorious king takes his seat on the throne at the right hand of his Father, and out of the victory, out of the spoils that he has won, he gives you your gift of showing mercy. He gives you your gift of evangelism. He gives you your gift of giving, your gift of teaching. Here he is. This is the one who cut off Satan's head with his own sword, who defeated death by dying, and he shares with you the spoils. Whatever gift it is that you have, you need to see it as the trophy of Christ's cosmic victory. That's what it is. That's how wonderful it is. And so we need to see it as being wonderful and glorious. You know, some of you might be tempted at times to think that you're really not necessary. Your gift seems kind of menial. A lot of people could do it. Yes, but they're not, okay? I'll tell you that. And also, the heart with which you can do it, that's been given to you by Christ to be able to serve in that capacity, right? That is given to you out of the treasury of Jesus' victory. So do not sin against him by being ungrateful for your gift. Also, I would encourage you to think about the gifts that I read off earlier and about different folks in the church and thank Christ for them. Thank Christ that he gave so-and-so the gift to be able to serve like that, the gift to be able to encourage like that, to exhort like that, to teach like that. You get to enjoy Christ's spoils that he's given to others. And so you should be wonderfully thankful. You should encourage them, build them up, let them know how much you love them and their faithfulness to the Lord. And then also, you should surely use your gift. I think we've all probably received a gift at one time that we weren't overly excited about. You know, when Sarah and I got married, we got a number of gifts. One of them was this huge candle holder. It was really big. And I don't, it's like, this wasn't on the registry. So, God forbid we respond to our spiritual gifts that way, though. Given what they are, how they've come to us, they aren't a strange re-gift. You know, this isn't white elephant time. These are the spoils of Jesus' victory. So don't bury your talent in the ground and then have to make up lame excuses at the end. Use your gift. Know that it's the spoil of Christ's victory. And finally, we see our last principle, which is Christ was victorious in order to fill the universe. Okay, so the gifts come to us as a consequence of the whole plan. He's won this amazing victory because of this cosmic purpose that we see in verse 10. Paul writes, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Okay, so Jesus is so full to the brim of deity. He's so infinitely abundant in all of his perfections. His glory is infinite. His presence, his authority is infinite. His goodness is infinite. He's so full to the brim that he came to earth and he died and he rose and he ascended so that the whole universe, even the heavenly realm, could be full of him. If you're like, I don't really understand. Okay. I don't either. Like, it's just, how do you understand infinite, infinitude? How do you describe that? I like how Thomas Watson puts it. He says that everyone desires to be at a full fountain. I used to think that as a kid, it would be really great if I could just keep reaching my bag into the hand of chips, and it would just never run out. Watson says, everyone desires to be at a full fountain. And he says, you know, a jar might be full of water, but if it's full of water, it can't also be full of wine. A chest might be full of silver, but that's not fullness because it's not also full of pearl. But Christ is all fullness. Now, he is bread to strengthen, John 6:48, wine to comfort, John 15:1, God to enrich, Revelation 3:18. He is all and in all, Colossians 3:11. Thus, there is a variety of fullness in the Lord Jesus. He is a jar that is full to the brim of water and full to the brim of wine. He is the chest that's full, overflowing with silver and overflowing with pearls and overflowing with diamonds and any other precious thing that you can possibly imagine. And so he's so full that everything needs to be filled with him. And so we often think about Jesus' earthly ministry. We envy not being able to be with him physically, being able to see him work miracles, being able to follow and observe him. That would be really incredible. And one day, in glory, we will get that. But as Calvin says, while he is removed from us in bodily presence, He fills all things by the power of his Spirit. Wherever the right hand of God, which embraces heaven and earth, is displayed, Christ is spiritually present by his boundless power. You can enjoy and know the presence of Christ anywhere because he has ascended and he has filled the world, the earth, and the heavens with his Spirit. And so what does this have to do with your spiritual gifts? They are the way that Jesus' fullness is manifested in the church. So look down at the bottom of verse 13. We'll see this next week, Lord willing. But Paul says in verse 11 that Christ has given leaders to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to use your gifts, in other words, so that the church is built up, verse 12, and we're to be built up, the end of verse 13 says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, you and I, faithfully teaching, giving, serving, evangelizing, showing mercy, using our gifts of help in the church, that grows us more and more into the fullness of Jesus. His glory, his presence, his authority is more filled out in this body as we faithfully use these gifts. That's how it connects. And so I hope you have a sense of how glorious these gifts are, and how truly wonderful it is that Jesus has equipped you to serve him if you're in him. Not because of you, not because of your glory, but because they are of grace. They are the spoils of his cosmic victory that he uses to manifest his fullness in the church. Maybe as we've been looking at this text this morning and you're realizing you don't have a spiritual gift. You're not serving Christ. And perhaps you're realizing that the reason is because you have not received the grace of salvation yet. I would encourage you, see how wonderfully glorious Jesus is. He descended to the earth, became a man so that he could live perfectly. You and I have sinned, we've gone our own way, but he never sinned. He always obeyed his heavenly Father. He died on the cross, he rose again on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and now he's seated at the right hand of his Father. And you can trust in him. You can trust in that victorious King of glory. You can enjoy the spoils of his victory, and you can work for the building up of his body that he will join you to. So trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put all your hope in him. And may God, by his grace, work in us to love and praise and serve our Savior who fills all things. Pray with me. Father in heaven, God, we can't even begin to describe how wonderful and how glorious our Savior and our salvation is. And Lord, I pray that we would have a sense of the weight of these things. Lord, that we would just be overjoyed at your generosity towards us in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that he hasn't only saved us, but that he has also called us to service in his kingdom. Help us to see what an amazing privilege it is. Help us to be glad and to thank him, Lord, for the gifts that he has given. We ask, God, that as we learn to use them, as we become more faithful in them, God, that more and more the fullness of our Savior would be seen in our church to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.